gonna try it without that for a minute. See what happens. The name of this message is The Preacher and the Teacher. There are a number of gifts that are recorded in Scripture. There's a number of offices that those gifts embolden a man or a woman to fill. Some of the offices require but one gift to fulfill. For instance, if you're a prophet, all you need is the gift of prophecy. You don't need hospitality. You don't need exhortation. You just need to, you don't need preaching or teaching. The prophet was uninvolved in the message that was being brought. In fact, if he was involved, he was stoned, according to Deuteronomy chapter 13. They call that a presumptuous prophet, adding to or taking away from what God said. And John the Baptist was a prophet. That man certainly didn't have 1 ounce of the gift of hospitality. He lived alone up in the mountains. He ate honey and grasshoppers and such. Came down from the mountains, screamed at everybody, went back up in the mountains. Not a lot of hospitality involved in that. Gift of healing. If you're a healer, you really only need the one gift. Healing. But there are other offices that require a combination of many gifts. For instance, apostle. Apostles certainly needed preaching, teaching, the gift of miracles, the gift of signs and wonders. It was one of the signs of the apostle. Another office that requires more than one gift is pastor. If you are the pastor of a congregation, you need, obviously, preaching and teaching. But you also need some other gifts: mercy, compassion, exhortation, encouragement, and hospitality. Secondhand lions, neither of those two could possibly be a pastor. You can't shoot at people when they come over the house. It's not good. I have been involved in some discussions on pastoring and the gifts of preaching and teaching. And I found that many of the explanations of these two gifts were, frankly, contrived. They pretty much exegeted the modern preacher, the modern teacher, and inserted that meaning into Scripture. They did not take into consideration, nor did they reference anything from the Jewish culture that produced them. As a rabbi, Paul was certainly aware of the distinction in Judaism between the preacher and the teacher. To understand this difference in these two gifts, I'm going to begin in a most unlikely place. Tehillim, the Psalms, chapter 19, verse 1. Hashamayim misorfrim kavod el, uma ase yadav magid harakia. The heavens and the earth are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Misorfrim is plural for the word sofer, which is the word for scribe. In Judaism, a sofer or a scribe writes out the Torah, writes out the prophets, the writings, the Tanakh. And so what is being said here is that the heavens is the sofer, the scribe for God's glory. It is written out across the heavens. Harakia, or the expanse, is what declares the work of his hands, and the word there is magid in Hebrew. Magid may bring to your remembrance the Passover Haggadah. In the Passover Seder, the order of the Passover meal, when we get to the retelling of the story of the Exodus from Egypt, that is called the Magid, because it declares something. And the word Magid is essential in understanding the difference between the preacher and the teacher in Judaism. If you do a search, you will find only one place the word preacher is used in most translations, and that is in Ecclesiastes, where Solomon takes on the nom de plume, the pen name of Kohelet, and it's translated teacher or preacher. But that's not at all what Kohelet means. I'm not exactly sure why they translate it that way. Kohelet means assembly, to gather together. For instance, there's congregations named Kehilat Yeshua, the assembly or the congregation of Yeshua. It is a gathering of people. In Judaism, there are two prominent offices, the rabbi and the magid. The word magid refers to either a heavenly or an earthly preacher. The former appears as an angel, a malach, which is literally messenger. The angels in Hebrew are called malachim, that's messengers. They bring a message from heaven down to earth, and they clarify its meaning, and the result is heaven is brought down. The latter refers to a human being, a man, typically referred to as Magid Misharim, or the preacher of uprightness. And it describes a man who's particularly well-versed in God's Torah, his Ketuvim, his writings, his Nevi'im, the prophets. He knows and he understands God's word. And he reads that word, and he gives it meaning and sense, much the same way as Ezra did in Nehemiah, in Nehemiah chapter 1. And Ezra read the word of God, and he gave it meaning and sense. He gave a sermon. The result is this one brings earth up to heaven. In both cases, heaven and earth touch when the Magid speaks. Either the heavenly agent brings the heavens down to earth, or the earthly Magid brings the earth up to heaven. And heaven and earth mingle, and they touch in this place, suspended between these two realms, if you will. The term rabbi is understood in a figurative way in Judaism. The term rav, or rab, is literally great, or very much, like toda rabah, thank you very much. The word rabbi, or rabbi, is my great one. A little presumptuous. You know, when people ask me, what do you like to be called? Do you like rabbi? And I went, yes, with the addition of a few adjectives. Perhaps high and exalted. I like that. Majestic. Obviously, it does not mean that in the colloquial sense. It means teacher. It's an idiom. We find that in John chapter 1, verse 38. They called him rabbi, which means teacher. It's not a literal understanding. This one is more scholarly in his approach, and the rabbi examines the instructions that govern the behavior of the body in this temporal existence. The Perushim, the Pharisees, were called doctors of the law. They were rabbis because they were primarily concerned with man's adherence to the instructions that are found in the Torah, the do's and the don'ts. To oversimplify this matter, and this is a great oversimplification, the Magid reveals the heavenly, the rabbi, the earthly. Yeshua is found operating both as a rabbi and a Magid in the New Covenant. He spoke as a rabbi in the so-called Sermon of the Mount. I say so-called because Sermon on the Mount is not in Scripture. That is a title that is placed upon that. And if you've ever been to Israel, it ain't much of a mountain. It's kind of like a knoll, a little hill. You know, folks from Colorado go, this is not such a mountain. I had a pimple once larger than this. I was a teenager then, but it's more like the Sermon on the Mound. It's what it is. It's just this little hill that overlooks the Kinneret, the Sea of Galilee. Yeshua took the commandments of God and he expanded them. You have heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He didn't do away with that commandment. In fact, he made it more stringent. He made it more difficult. It is relatively easy not to commit adultery with another human being if you're married. It is a far greater effort to not even think about it, to not look upon, gaze upon a beautiful woman and not think. That's far more difficult. Yeshua's instructions now covered not only the behavior of the body, but the thoughts of the mind, which are far more difficult to capture. Yeshua fulfilled the role of the Magid when he spoke of matters a tad more ethereal in John, Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 2, and then verse 6 and 7. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father. From now on, you know him, and you have seen him. Yeshua just opened up a portal, once again, to gaze outside of time and into eternity. He revealed his true nature. It is one of the most mystical revelations in Scripture, and it is akin to the very opening lines of this gospel. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That is mystical stuff. We're being shown the true nature of Yeshua here. In Genesis chapter 1, it also begins with the words, in the beginning, Bereshit. But that beginning speaks of the physical universe, the physical creation. The Bereshit, the in the beginning of the Gospel of Yochanan, tells us what was there before the physical creation came into being. And it tells us in the next few verses, it even tells us that this word, Yeshua, was the creative agent through which the creation came. And nothing that was made was not made other than him. Everything came through him. Among the shepherds of God's people, both the rabbi and the magid, the teacher and the preacher, have played an extraordinarily important role. The rabbi brought order to the behavior of this earthen vessel, the nefesh, or the animal soul, this body, instructed us on what we should do and what we should not do. The Magid fed the neshama, the breath of God that was breathed into us. He fed the soul. He expanded the likeness of God. He reveals more of God's face, more of God's nature. Growing up, the emphasis of my training in Judaism was concerned entirely with the mundane, the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments of the Lord, the Mishnah and the Gemara, the Jewish understandings of those aspects of God's Torah, those instructions. When I began to walk a messianic path, I returned to the only Judaism that I knew, Orthodoxy. This was my influence when I first entered into ministry. It's all I knew. However, I soon found myself asking the very same questions that plagued me as a child, because questions that are not answered sufficiently do not go away. They remain, and they plague the soul. They disrupt peace. They nag you. You may be able to squash them down. You may be able to keep them down during the day, but they're always there. And the question as a child that I first asked when I began to understand, when I was being taught about my behavior, and I was always being taught about my behavior, is this all there is? It's a valid question. Is this my entire relationship with God? This litany of do's and don'ts, is that it? Is there nothing more? The focus on how to behave in this earthen vessel kept me tethered to the earth. And I didn't want to be here anymore. I wanted to fly. My soul remembered the lofty places that it had soared. My soul has a memory that predates this body. That's not me speaking New Agey. That's scripture. The Lord spoke to Jeremiah and he said, I knew you before you were in the womb, before you had a body. That breath that I breathed out that would eventually be called Jeremiah, I knew that breath because it's mine. I knew that breath before it inhabited this body. I knew you before you were in the womb. My soul remembers the moment that God knelt down and breathed his neshama, his breath, the breath of life into me, the moment when I began life with a divine kiss. My soul remembers that moment. And my soul desires to return that kiss, which is a divine commandment in Psalm 2. It's translated many ways, pay homage to the site. It's anything but what it actually says. Nash kubar, kiss the sun, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. Kiss the sun, for all who take refuge in him are blessed. The words cannot be more clear. I began life with a kiss, and my Lord wants me to return it. Kiss the sun. The last 20 years plus of my life, probably more like 23, 24 years, whatever, have been a quest to behold the face of God, which is another heavenly commandment. We are commanded to seek the face of God. Psalm 27, Lecha amar lebi bakshu panai, et panecha Adonai abakish. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. My soul responded. I remember the first time I read this psalm. And it became my favorite psalm because of that verse. Because my soul responded in the same way that David's did. He said, Lord, seek my face. My soul responded with the very same words of David. Your face, Lord, I will seek. It is a quest that has brought me to the highest peaks. At times I have quit the earth entirely. There have been places where I've sat and I was no longer there. I was someplace else. And they don't necessarily have to be exotic places. Sometimes those places are out on my front porch in the morning. Times when I have quit the earth entirely and mounted up on the wings of eagles and soared with angels. Seen things in the heavenly places. To behold vistas that are unimagined to those who walk upon the earth or burrow beneath it. And every single time that that has happened, in Christianity, we call it an epiphany. Every time heaven and earth have come together, I've been able to behold a little bit more of the face of God, the face of the one I long to be with. And every time I see a little more of his face, every wrinkle in his majestic visage reveals an entire universe that just moments before I didn't even know existed. It's magnificent. The more I know, the more I find out, the dumber I get. The more I know about God, the less I know about, the less I realize, I don't even know how to say it. The more I know of him, the more I realize how much I don't know of him. He opens up this little pinhole and shows me something that is magnificent to me, and yet I realize beyond that pinhole is a whole universe that I could spend a lifetime studying and seeking to explore. Your mind is brought to Psalm 8. What is man? With you, there is infinity. With you, there is a vastness that we can't even comprehend, that we can't grasp at all. And what is man that you're mindful? It has nothing to do with this body. The reason God is mindful of us, his neshama, he breathed his breath into us. We are a part. And from these lofty perches, I see things differently. I wrote this a while back. I think I might have read it here before, but one of the advantages to being old, you can own one DVD. And every time you watch it, all things are new. I can't remember if I read this or not. If I did, this is the portion where you can sleep. It's an addendum to an essay called On Visions. Having received visions from God on various occasions, I do not see things the same way anymore. The wolf would be hard-pressed to recognize his journey if viewed through the eye of the hawk hovering above. A man is not so different from a wolf in this respect. The paths I have wandered down while confined to this earth appear quite different when viewed from the more lofty perch of heaven's eye. The added perspective has rendered some high points more modestly, while some of the more mundane and unremarkable moments have been bathed in a glorious sheen by this new light. The difference in the telling is the difference in where the storyteller sits. Visions give us another viewpoint on the places we have been, are, and will be going. If the visions be of God, then his viewpoint will guide us down the path that he desires us to travel, and we will arrive at the destination that he desires, a glorious place that he has gone to prepare for us, that where he is, we might be also. Our ancient sages teach that the only difference between we who live today and the fathers, Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, is that they were able to see the hand of God moving in their lives, and we oftentimes cannot. Perhaps we would do well to stop during our daily distractions and be still and listen. Perhaps we might be privileged to hear the footsteps of the Messiah, for indeed he is close, even at the door. The days we live in are dark days, but they are also filled with light and hope. I hope to tap into the power of these days. As a young man, I was given visions. As an old man, I desire to dream dreams and to hear the sons and the daughters prophesy, to behold the days when God will pour out his Holy Spirit upon those who are called by his name. The days we live in are days of contrast. Light is precipitating out, obliterating the grays and leaving only light and darkness. The gray areas going away. Today in America and in Europe, many are leaving the Lord. There is an apostasia, a falling away taking place. Church attendance in the United States dropping. Church attendance in Europe has been dropping for the last 150 years. But then you have some of the most unlikely people on the planet flocking to the Lord in a move of his Holy Spirit that is akin to anything that took place in the first century. Islam is losing 6 million people a year to the love of our Lord Yeshua in northern Africa. The church in China is growing exponentially. In Southeast Asia, it is growing. In all the places where it was established, there is this falling away. In all the places that have never heard the excitement, the quickening of the soul, the refreshing of the neshama, the breath of God by the Ruach HaKodesh, the holy wind of God, is taking place. Men speak, and hundreds, sometimes thousands, come to the Lord. Yeah, the devil's real busy right now, but God is real busy too. Amen. These are times that many righteous men and prophets have wished to see and have not. We are privileged to live in this time. God has entrusted this time to us. We have a job. We have a calling to be light in the midst of darkness. Because darkness, have you ever seen that movie? I can't even remember the name of it. I only saw a little bit of it. At the time, it seemed silly. Now it seems prophetic. What was the stupid name of that stupid movie? It's where the nothingness was overtaking the planet.
The Happening?
Huh? No, it was a fantasy kind of movie. Lord have mercy. You know, of all the things that... The Never-Ending Story. Tadaraba. The Never-Ending Story. And everybody was running from this tohu vavohu v'choshev, this confusion, this void, and this darkness. And it was devouring the creation. Nothing was safe from it. That's happening today. Confusion, void, and darkness is overtaking. Hamas, violence fills the earth. Darkness is on the march. Light doesn't retreat from darkness. It is not physically possible. Darkness is the lack of something. It is not a thing. Light is a thing. It is energy. And energy dissipates into nothingness, called entropy. One point of light will disperse all the darkness, all the disorder, the chaos. It will fill that void with light, with energy. These are the days when the light from the sons and the daughters of God will shine upon the sons and daughters of man. When you leave here today, shine a little more brightly. Yeshua lives in you. His life is within you. And therefore, it may be said of you also, in you is life, and the life is the light of men. We carry the same light our Lord did. He lit us up. Our job is to light others up, to shed forth his light in the midst of this darkness. Father, in Yeshua's name, we give praise, honor, and glory to you. And I thank you, Father, for all the things that you have entrusted your children with. Your light, your love, your gifts, your breath. But of all the things, I thank you most for your Son, through whom we can enter into all of this that we have been entrusted with in power, that we can receive understanding, that in each of us, Lord God, if you dwell in us and we dwell here, each one of us is a point at which heaven and earth touches. May we reveal that more brightly in Yeshua's precious name. Amen.